I like to read the local news, and I catch it. I don't subscribe to the newspaper, but I like to read it online. And I saw this week that Portland has to make a decision about a $500 million plant that they may need to do, a filtration plant, or I guess they could do a $125 million or $105 million option where it's a UV treatment. But what they realized is that they have been using water and getting water from the Bull Run kind of water system. And for years, it's been clean. They've had no problems with it because it comes through the forested area and it's a really clean area. And so they can use just normal chlorine kind of cleaning system to take it out. But this past month or a couple of months ago, they actually discovered, now I'm not going to know how to pronounce this, but Cryptosporidium parasites were found. And these little buggers are one of the leading causes of water sickness out there today. This is what the CDC says. And the reason is they have this outer shell, and this outer shell protects it from the chlorine treatment. And so even though Portland had some measure that they could do to kind of clean things up, this little bugger can slip through and infect a ton of different people. That's why usually if you go overseas or into third world countries, they'll tell you, be careful not to drink the water because there's a good chance it may have this little parasite in it. And it made me start to think about, you know, we take things like water for granted, don't we? That the water we drink is going to be good and that it's going to be clear and that we're not going to have any kind of issues with it. That it will work fine. And yet here's this test that they did that found this very microscopic parasite that we can't see with our own eyes that's lurking there and we're not even aware of it. And it made me think about this as we look at our passage today, because the reality is that can happen on all kinds of different levels. We can have certain things in our lives that we just take for granted, where there's all kinds of ideas that we're bombarded with, new technology or new ideas out there in the culture. And it's easy for us just to soak them in and to take them in and to not really take stock into whether there's issues with this or not. And we don't always know, how do we judge these things? I mean, how do we know if this new idea or this new fad is good or if it's something that could harm us? Because oftentimes it has the appearance that it's okay, but maybe there's something underneath there that we can't see at the very kind of top or notice at the very beginning that can have an issue. And so how do we judge these new ideas or these new things that come at us? And how do we see and protect ourselves from potential errors? Well, today we find ourselves in the book of Acts. Here at Crossway Church, we normally just preach through a book, and so we're preaching through the book of Acts. And today we find ourselves in Acts 17. And the title of the sermon that I'm going to call it is Hearts Malleable to Scripture. And really the idea that we're going to look at as we look at this next stage of Paul and Silas's journey, what we call Paul's second missionary journey, is we're going to get this idea of seeing two different communities, one from Thessalonica and one from Berea. And they're both introduced to new ideas, but they judge them very differently. And what we'll see in this text is that Luke commends one and says, this is the proper way for you to judge it, and the other ones we'll see can actually lead to destruction and harm into their lives. And so if you want to follow along with me, we will be reading Acts 17 verses 1 through 15. I believe it's on page 899, and the blue Bibles are 1721 if you have the large print, or if you have your own mobile device, you can follow along as well. We have the U-Notes version up there as well, or follow it. We read the NIV 11 is just what we're reading here, and we have in our pew Bibles, but you can read along with me with whatever version you have. But it's Acts 17, verse 1, all the way to 15, and this is what the word of the Lord says. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Now, you're going to notice, I'll just make a little comment here. There's this phrase in throughout this about God-fearing Greeks and a few prominent women. And you may say, I mean, why does he keep on bringing this stuff up? Well, last week he says that, hey, the gospel is for everyone, but also we need to remember that he's writing this letter for the church, but he's also writing it for a prominent Greek, probably named Theophilus. And so he's making this connection point that the gospel is not only for everyone, but also for him. And so he'll isolate this a couple of times in this passage. But other Jews were jealous, and so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house and in search of Paul and Silas in the city in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul had said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Now, as I said, we're preaching through a sermon series, and so we find ourselves at the end, at a transition here in the story of the book of Acts. If you remember, if you were here last week, or even if you've read through the book of Acts, Paul and Silas had just been in the city of Philippi, and they had just literally been beaten and jailed, and God worked miraculously saving all kinds of different people. He saved a really wealthy Roman, a Gentile woman named Lydia. He saved a Greek, or a poor slave girl who was completely enslaved by a demon, and even saved a Roman jailer who had a really hardened heart. And we saw that God worked in all these different ways, but it's God used a miracle and sent an earthquake to break free the doors and the bonds that held Paul and Silas together, and used that at the reaction and the way that they treated them and stayed there in prison to bring this Roman jailer to life. And so he took care of their wounds and they were freed from prison. They were falsely actually treated the way they should, because he was a Roman citizen and should have never been treated that way or beaten the way that he did, but they left town. So Paul and Silas start this journey. It's a 100-mile journey from Philippi to Thessalonica and Berea. And these are the two communities that are the focus of our passage here. And these communities really couldn't be very different. They could be very different. They're very, very different. It was a 100-mile journey from Philippi to Thessalonica, and they stopped by a couple of towns on their ways. You can see that. Luke records that on their way here. And when they got to Thessalonica, they would have come to a very major city. It was a large port city on the Ignatian Way. Now, the Ignatian Way is like the Roman interstate, and it was the major highway that went from one side of the world to the next, at least the Roman world. And it was the way that the troops went and all the travel and all of the mercantile went. But not only did it sit on a major roadway, it also was also a port city. And so it was a major marketplace. And it was actually the capital of the Roman province, Macedonia, which is in modern-day Greek. And so if you want to kind of think about what this city would be like in modern-day terms, you could think of Portland. Now, Portland's not the capital of Oregon, so, I mean, it loses that a little bit. But the idea of being on a port city and having all the goods being able to come there and having two major freeway city systems going through it would give us an idea of how it would sit. It was a bustling city. It was a city that was full of people coming and going, and it was a growing city. And we see that it actually had a huge Jewish population as well, which was different than Philippi, because they actually had a synagogue. Now, Berea was completely different. It was a smaller town nestled on the foothills of the Olympic Range. Now, if you want to think about it in modern terms, you could think of Yakult. I mean, Yakult's about 50 miles away from Portland, and especially before we had transportation and cars, I mean, it'd be quite the journey to go back and forth there maybe, especially if you had to do it by foot. It's nestled in the foothills, and it's a smaller community, and this is Berea. It's off the beaten path. It's kind of its own town, and you can see it has a completely different culture. At least the Jews had a different culture than those around them. And what we're going to see here is that Paul wants to create this compare-contrast. He weaves these stories together for us to see the difference of the way that the Thessalonians reacted and the Bereans reacted. And that's not surprising, I guess. They are completely different cities. But even within those cities, we'll see that the way that they judge what Paul says is what leads them to come to different conclusions. And so the first thing that we need to see here is that Paul presented the gospel message to both of these communities. I mean, Luke doesn't really pull any punches. Basically, the story of the book of Acts is Paul shows up, he goes to a synagogue if there is, and he preaches the gospel. And so we see that happening in both Thessalonica and Berea. And we see that he does what he does. He preaches the gospel message and right away there. In the synagogues, we see a little bit different here. We get a clue of exactly the message that Paul used to reach those Jews. It says that he taught them that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. And Luke gives us some details here about how he went along about this, how he argued his point to try and prove to the people who believed in the Old Testament that Jesus was the fulfillment of that and the Old Testament prophecy. And it starts, he says, by proving to them that the Messiah had to suffer and die and rise again from the dead. Now, you and I, if we have grown up in the church or if we know anything about the church, we may think, well, that makes sense. I mean, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And if he had to rise again from the dead and if he had to suffer, well, then it would make sense that the Old Testament prophesied about that. And a matter of fact, a lot of times when we read the Old Testament, we'll go, how did the Jews not get this? I mean, he fulfilled how many different prophecies, over hundreds of them? I mean, how do they not see that connection? But you see, we all come to our own understanding of things with our own kind of presuppositions and our own idea of the way things were. And depending on what they wanted, the Jews of his day came with their own expectation of what they thought this Messiah could be. Some thought that he was going to be William Wallace, like in Braveheart, and that he was going to overthrow the Roman soldiers and do everything he could to kind of overtake that. Others thought he was going to become a king and create this worldwide domination, that he wouldn't just overthrow the Roman people, but that he would take over the entire country and the entire world, and the Jews would be kind of on top. But no matter what, their expectation and what they envisioned was different. And so Paul started by going to the Old Testament, which they held in reverence, and proved that the Messiah had to die and he had to suffer and he had to rise again from the dead. Because what he realized is if he could get them to believe and to see what the Old Testament taught, then he could point them to Jesus. Now, and show that Jesus is the one who fulfilled this. Now, we don't know what passages he used. There's actually all kinds of them he could have. Maybe one would have been Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, which you can read right there, where it says that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer and to make his life an offering for sin. I mean, that's the gospel right there, isn't it? And he's talking about this Jewish Messiah, that Jesus would have to die. The Messiah would have to die on the cross and suffer, and that his offering would be an offering of sin, that he had to suffer the wrath of God for the salvation of his people. And then later it talks about how he's going to rise again and he'll see the light of life. After he's died, he'll rise again and see the light of light. And so what Paul started with is he argued and he made his point about the Old Testament, saying, look, the Old Testament teaches that the Jewish Messiah had to die, he had to rise again from the dead, and that his life had to be a sin offering. That's what the Old Testament teaches. And he started there. And you see that there's this dialogue going back and forth. This isn't a one-way conversation. This is the Jews engaging with him. They examine the scriptures. They ask questions and they try and figure this out because they want to engage and find out if what Paul says is really true and if it is really the gospel message or if it really is what the Old Testament teaches. And so once Paul kind of lays the foundation of his argument, saying that the Old Testament taught that the Jews or that the Jewish Messiah had to die and had to rise again from the dead, then he makes the transition to say, well, look, This is what the Old Testament teaches about the Jewish Messiah. So now what I need to tell you about is that Jesus suffered and died and rose again. And that he is the one who died on a cross, that he suffered the wrath of God, that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That on that cross he also yelled, it is finished. And that they thought that the Jewish people and the Romans thought they had crushed his kind of mini rebellion, a peaceful rebellion that he had. And they put him in the grave. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And that not only the women who went to the tomb and saw the empty tomb saw him, but the 12 disciples, but 500 people saw Jesus Christ in a risen state and can testify that he rose again from the dead. And Paul himself could share how he saw him on and encountered him on the Emmaus Road and saw this risen Savior. And of course, then, the argument that Paul's making is that if the Jewish Messiah had to die and suffer the wrath of God as a sin offering for his people and rise again from the dead, and that's exactly what Jesus did, well, then Jesus needs to be the Jewish Messiah who came to redeem sinners, and you need to put your hope and trust in him. And so that's what we see here. Paul proclaiming, this I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Now, I want you to see here, because a lot of times people will make these claims like, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah. He never claimed to be God. Actually, I can show you all kinds of different verses where that's the case. And just one of them I want to point out today is John 10:11, where it says, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. See, the Messiah was, and God himself was actually referred to as the shepherd all the time in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd and I'm going to lay down my life, he's basically backing up what Isaiah had said and is backing up what Paul said. And so this is what Paul does. He uses the Old Testament, which the Jews are very familiar with. He argues that scripture to prove his point and then says, look, Jesus fulfilled this, so you need to put your hope and trust in him. And this is the way Paul works. But Paul doesn't just challenge the Jewish people with the new idea. He also challenges the Gentiles. See, the Jews and Gentiles were completely different cultures and completely different things. And the Gentiles, the people who weren't Jewish, had their own set of ideas about what was true and the way God worked. Paul challenges the Gentiles to believe that Jesus is the only true God. Now, we're going to look at this next week in more detail because Paul actually preaches at Mars Hill or Mars Hill in Athens. And so we're going to see that he preaches there and delivers a message that counters this exactly. But what I want you to see here is and realize is that the majority of the people who weren't Jewish were syncretistic polytheists. Now, I'm just throwing out a big word for you, okay? Before I went to school, I would have had to pull out my theological dictionary and look that one up. But what it means is that they took gods and goddesses from all around, and they said, well, you believe in that Roman god, I'll believe in that one too. You believe in that Greek god, I'll believe in that. The Egyptian gods, let's take that. And they believed that there was all kinds of different gods, and that you could just put your arms around anything and everything, and you would be okay. See, that's polytheism. Many gods are out there. That's polytheism. And syncretistic is, I'll just take what's good for me. I like that Roman god or goddess. I like that Greek one. I like that Egyptian one. I kind of like that one from the British area. So let's just bring it all together and I'll just figure out my own spirituality and that will be great. And what Paul challenges here is he challenges the Gentiles to believe that Jesus is the only true God. Again, we'll look at this more next week, and I encourage you to come back to see that because this is an idea that's definitely in our culture. But we see that he challenges this because of the way that the people come to him and the charge that they lay against Paul when Jason and the people are brought before the magistrates. And so what we see is this is what happens, that Paul goes into the Jewish synagogues in both Thessalonica and Berea, and he challenges them to think about that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied, and he challenged everyone else around him to think about that Jesus is the only God that they need to put their hope and trust in. So this is a new idea that these people would have had to encounter. This is a new idea that they would have had to soak in. And the question is, how are they going to do that? I mean, how are they going to judge whether this is worthy of actually believing in or not? Or is this just a false bunch of lies that they don't even have to really worry about? And what we see is that each group compared the gospel message to something they valued. And we all do that. Whenever we're introduced to a new idea, whenever we're introduced to a new concept, we always judge it by something that we value. And we aren't always cognitive that we're doing that. But we always say, well, I don't know if this is true or not. It could be you read the news and there's, hey, this is now the kind of health diet that you have to eat. And you go, well, I don't know. My grandma ate eggs for, every day and she's healthy. So I don't know if I believe that study or, we always compare it to something, right? We always make some kind of conclusion and say whether or not you're going to believe that. And in this text, what Luke does, the author of Acts, is he wants us to see that depending on what you use to make judgments on things, your outcome on whether or not you believe the gospel and ultimate truth is based on what you value and how you compare it to. It's a litmus test. When I was a lifeguard, I worked at a pool, and that's the thing we had to do every 2 hours is check to make sure where the water was at and what the level was, because you weren't always aware of how much chlorine there was and things could get out of balance. And so we'd always have to test it. And whenever we have a new idea or a new concept, we need to always hold it to say whether or not this is true, whether or not this thing has value, and whether or not this thing could be harmful to me, or if it's something that I need to change my own ideas to, because it's actually is true. And what we see is that in Thessalonica, some of the Jews used their emotions as their test. So what Luke tells us is that Paul comes to Thessalonica and he goes to the synagogue and he preaches the gospel message that we looked there. And when he does that, some of the Jews and the Gentiles were persuaded. But there's another category of Jews. And what are they? What does Luke says in verse 5? They're jealous. So the judgment that they use is not, hey, does this what the Bible says? Or is this actually make logical sense? No, it says that they use their emotions as their test. They saw Paul and Silas as the threat, and they wondered, what are we going to do about this? Now, we don't know why they were jealous. Maybe they were creating a following. Maybe they were becoming the stars of the synagogue, and they were gaining some power and some clout, and so they wanted that power, and they felt threatened. Maybe they just thought that they were better teachers than them, and so they were jealous. But for some reason, what they used to judge what Paul and Silas was telling them was nothing more than their emotions. And so they were jealous. They thought it was bad. And so they said, no, there's no way this can be true. And we're going to do our actions against it. And so what they do is they round up people and they go to the marketplace and they create a mob. Paul and Silas have got to go, man, this is deja vu. Didn't we just go through this a week ago? There's a marketplace here and there's a mob. And that's what they do. And they gain in as many bad characters as they can because they're good religious people and they don't do that kind of stuff. So instead they instigate and incite all these other people and they bring them in. And what we see here though is that their emotions are what guided their, that was what they valued. Their emotions, how it made them feel. And so that's how they judge Paul and Silas's message. Now, the thing is we can do the same thing when it comes to new ideas or new thoughts and processes. And so the question I want you to ask, I mean, when we read the Bible and when we read stories, even like this, the question that we need to ask is, why is it in the Bible? And the reason why I think it's in the Bible is because it wants to challenge us to think about the test that we use to judge truth and what we use to determine what's false and what's really real and what is true in our lives. And what Luke is laying out here as a negative example is the Jews who use their emotions. Now, emotions aren't bad, okay? I mean, emotions are a good thing. Anger, that. It's not like we have to squelch them. We can feel them and we can let those emotions out. But if that's what completely guides our lives and how we determine what's true and untrue or what our actions need to be or how we respond to something, then we're letting our emotions do more than what they were created to do. They are not a litmus test of what's right or wrong, or they are not what should completely guide our lives. Now, they can show us where there's injustice or there's certain things aren't right. And they can help us process kind of some of the stuff that we're going through, but they are not to be our ultimate guide. And so the question I have for you is, how do you use your emotions to determine what is important or what is true? And we can say, well, I never do that. Well, I mean, sometimes we can. I mean, we can look at the way somebody treated us and we can say, well, they treated me badly, so I'm going to treat them just bad right back. Well, that's letting our emotions be our guide. When actually Scripture may challenge us that sometimes we need to treat people with unconditional love and grace. And we need to show them the kindness that Christ showed us. But it's not just on that kind of level, interpersonal level. Sometimes we can do that even on a more of a philosophical or an abstract level. We can say a certain issue and we can say, well, that doesn't feel right. So I don't feel like what the Bible teaches about whatever issue it is, that doesn't feel right. So I'm going to ignore what the Bible says about that and I'm going to go in this other direction because it just doesn't feel like that's the way things should be. Well, when we do that, What we're allowing is our feelings to be our guide of truth. And that's what the Jews did here. And what we need to see is that our feelings are not designed to carry that kind of a weight. They are not designed to be the ultimate judge of truth, of what's right or wrong, or even how we should always respond. They're there as a reaction, and we need to process them, but they are not what determines truth. And so what we see here is the Thessalonians used that as their litmus test, and it led them astray. We'll see that in a little bit. But there's another group. Some of the Gentiles used popular beliefs as their guide. As I said, there was this idea, and we'll look at this next week, where there is polytheistic and syncretism, right? Like syncretistic polytheism. And so they're just bringing all these different gods from all around. And all of a sudden, Paul is challenging that and saying, no. I know everyone around you says that it's okay. You can believe whatever you want. Just choose your own God. But there's only one God. There's only one creator of the world, and that's who you need to worship. And he's going to communicate this as clearly as you can see next week in his message at Mars Hill. And he's going to do that. But not only that, what they got, and these people got it, okay? I mean, they got Paul's message because the charge that they bring to the judge about Paul and Silas is that what they're saying is that there's more than one king. And that it's not just Caesar, but it's Jesus. Okay? And so they understood that what Paul was teaching is that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, who was a king-like figure, who was sovereign over everything, and that he's the ruler of the world, and that he is the ruler of everything, and the God that they should put their hope and trust in. And they got it kind of on a cognitive level, but it created this dissonance in them because that's not what everybody else said. And so the charge that they bring to the magistrate is, look, he's actually going against what Caesar says and what y'all believe. And that is that Caesar's the ultimate king, that we can have all these other different gods and goddesses. That's okay. And so they're raising up a ruckus because they're teaching stuff that's completely different than what we should. Now, what are they using to judge their beliefs? Well, they're not using their emotions necessarily, but they're rather judging what's right or wrong on popular beliefs. Caesar says, I'm the only king. You need to obey me. Everybody else says, it's okay, have as many gods as you want. Just as long as we can all get along and make everything work, then we're okay. Then it's fine for you. But what the Bible teaches us and what Paul says later in 1 Timothy 6 is that God is the ruler and the King of kings and the Lord of hosts. I don't know if you notice it, but Zeb did a great job of picking songs that highlighted that today, that highlighted that Jesus is the King, that he's the ruler. Even the song that we're going to introduce, The Lion and the Lamb, highlights this. And so that's the point that Paul's been making to the Gentiles. And they got it. They got it because that's the charge that they laid. They said, look, we believe that Caesar alone is king. We believe that actually that there's many different gods and goddesses and that we can believe whatever you want. And Paul and Silas are starting to teach against that and saying that Jesus is king. Now, they don't judge it on whether or not it fits kind of their own experience or if it makes logical sense that we're all sinners and that there's one God out there. They don't process it on that way. The only way that they process it is this what the people around us say or not? And is this a popular belief or not? And so one of the litmus tests that we people can often use is their emotions. Another one that they can use is whether or not this is what the culture around them says, whether or not this is popular. And again, we can say, well, that doesn't really affect me, but here's the thing. It affects us more than we realize. And so we have to ask ourselves, how do popular beliefs impact our viewpoint on different issues? I grew up in a Christian home. My testimony is very much that of Timothy, one of the companions of Paul. I can literally tell you that there is not a time that I did not know the gospel. And I have in my family history, and I praise God for it now, is that I have literally Christians for generations. And I have godly grandparents who lived out the gospel, and my parents lived out the gospel. But there was a time when I was in high school and I was wrestling through, especially when I saw a lot of the hypocrisy in the church, whether or not really Christianity was right. And I will never forget, as I wrestled through this, kind of thinking this idea of, well, maybe all religions do point to God. You know, I mean, maybe they all do kind of, you know, how can we really know with certainty that something is true? Is there really anything like absolute truth? And it started playing mind games with me, you know, like, how do I know what's really true and what's false and all of this stuff? And what I began to realize as I grew older and in my faith is that there was this subtle influence that the culture was telling me. It was on the news. It was on music. And it wasn't always that people said it outright. Hey, your Christianity is narrow-minded and you're intolerant. I've heard that. I've been told that now, too. But there's this subtle comments that people will make every once in a while about, well, you never know what's true. You never can be know if one religion is the same as another. They all kind of point to God. How do we really know? And those little subtle comments can direct us, and they can make us think, and they can make us question. And it's not just the big questions, like, is Christ the only way to have salvation? This can come in minor stuff, too. I mean, we all have different kind of subcultures that we grew up in, and we have these kind of expectations of how we think God is. Some of you guys grew up Roman Catholic, and so you really had to wrestle with this idea of, you knew guilt, and you knew that you were a sinner. But you didn't necessarily know that God, there is a God of grace. And to be honest with you, my own Christian subculture was a little bit that way. We preached grace, but we didn't really live out of it. And so some of us, that's a wrestle that we have. We have this viewpoint of God that our culture has put on us. Some of us, it's the opposite. It's, well, who cares what you do? You've got Jesus, so you can sin all you want and do that because it's all about Jesus. And guess what? It is all about Jesus. And our faith is all about Jesus and what he did on the cross. But there's also all these commands that Jesus says to live a holy life as I am holy, and that if we truly love God, then we'll follow his commands. Sometimes it can even be a theological viewpoint that we have a certain way. This is the way we grew up in church. And now all of a sudden you get introduced to a new idea and you're like, I don't know if the Bible teaches that or not. So, but your history makes you question it because, well, that's not what my pastor said before. And we can let these popular beliefs, either general culture or our subcultures, have an effect on us, and they can be our litmus test a little bit more than we would care to admit. That our go-to reaction is, well, that's not what I've been taught, or that's what I don't know, or that's not what everybody else says. And so we sometimes push aside these new ideas and the gospel concepts rather than really wrestling through them and letting them kind of permeate in our brains and our minds and our hearts and letting us think about them. And what Paul says is, and what Luke says here, and by sharing and bringing these stories of the Thessalonians and the Bereans together, is that this litmus test of emotions and popular beliefs is not the way to go. I mean, what it led to is a mob mentality. And to not only bring in Paul and Silas, but Paul and Silas weren't there, so they were just angry and needed to do something about it. So they bring in Jason, who was that's where Paul was saying, and they bring him before the magistrates because they just needed to do something because their emotions and their popular beliefs were in question and they didn't know how to respond. But what Luke says instead is when Paul and Silas go to Berea, and when they come to there, they find a group of people who use the right litmus test. And that litmus test is, does God, Paul's message, does the gospel message, how does it test against Scripture? How does it line up there? The Bereans, it says, tested Paul's gospel message against Scripture. It says every day they examined the Scripture. Paul would teach this. They would question. They would ask. But rather than going, how does that make me feel? I don't know. I don't think it makes me feel good, so I'm just going to ignore it. Or what does everybody else say? I can't believe that. They go, well, what does the Bible say about this? And that was their ultimate test. And I want you to see, you read through the story in the book of Acts, and it's like, boy, Luke, do you think the Bereans are good people or what? I mean, how many times, over and over again, they're noble characters. They greatly did this. I mean, I don't know about you. In my when I was a youth pastor and the church, the men's Bible study called themselves the Berean Bible Study. I had no idea what they were getting at until I actually looked up Berea and found this passage. But I mean, you know, they're known for this noble character and knowing the Bible. And Luke gives this glowing response because what he wants to see is they use the Bible as their ultimate test. That's what they use as the guiding of trying to figure out whether or not this new idea or this new concept or this new theological position is really true or if it's false. Not their emotions and how it may make them feel, not what everybody else says, either the general culture or our own kind of subculture, but rather what does the Bible say about it? And there's a reason for this, because the Bible makes it clear to us that it is the Word of God and it should be the ultimate authority of our lives. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And what this says is that there is something different about the Bible. And even though I have my Bible on my iPad and I can't hold it to you like it would be really dramatic if I had my book, there's something about this that when we read it, we don't just read a book like a historical book, but it is actually God speaking to us and it communicates the truth to us about who God is. And if we want to know what truth is and what is really true in our lives, then that needs to be our ultimate God. Not how what some opinion or some idea makes us feel, not what, how whether or not everybody else believes in it, but whether or not that accurately is the way that the Bible communicates, and that's the message that the Bible is communicating. And Luke sets up this contrast between the Thessalonians and the Bereans to make us see this. Be like the Bereans is what he says. Let scripture be your ultimate litmus test of right and wrong and what should be your viewpoint on certain topics and that. And so the question I want to ask you is, how can you let scripture impact more of your viewpoints? You see that? I have three different questions. How does your emotions affect your, how do popular beliefs do it, but also how does scripture? And I want to give you just three quick ideas of how you can let scripture be your guide. One, if we want to let the scripture be our guide, we actually have to read it. And if you're a non-Christian, if this is your first time ever in a church, I want to encourage you to actually read the Bible. Because here's what I'm going to tell you. There are a lot of ideas, and people will tell you a lot about what the Bible says. They don't know what the Bible says because they've never read it themselves. They're basing it on popular beliefs or what they think. And oftentimes what they say about the Bible isn't always true. Now, there's a lot of times where what they say is true, they just don't like it. But make your own assumptions, not based on what people say about the Bible or what they say about Jesus. Read the Bible for yourself and let it kind of inform you on whether or not you think this makes sense. That you're a sinner in need of God's grace and the only way that you can be saved is by putting your hope and trust in Jesus. And that God has this plan of redemption for the world. But don't take somebody else's word for it. Read it. Read the Gospels. Learn about Jesus. Learn about what he teaches. And learn about this message so that you can make up your own mind about what it teaches, not based on that. If you're a Christian, I want to encourage you to not only just read your Bibles. I mean, and there's so many different ways you can read it. A lot of you guys are commuting back and forth from Battleground into Portland or Vancouver. And maybe, you know, you just want to put on sports radio or talk radio or whatever. I want to just encourage you to think about putting on scripture or listening to a sermon or doing that. One of the saddest things about me not being able to drive is I can't listen to my sermons that I always listen to in the car anymore. I'm listening to princess movies or whatever, you know. But I miss that time. And we, that's us being calculated about letting us let the scriptures inform us. And I want to encourage you to think about that. That yes, that can be brainless time where you check out, but and maybe you need that after as you make that transition from work to come home to hang with your family. But it's also a time where we can let scripture and come let scripture permeate in our minds and to listen to scripture and be engaged with it. And to think about doing that. And not only just read the Bible, but think about memorizing it. I love this quote by Dallas Willard. It says, Bible memorization is absolutely fundamental to spiritual formation. If I had to choose between all the disciplines of the spiritual life, I would choose Bible memorization because it is the fundamental way of filling our minds with what it needs. And here's the thing. I want to encourage you not just to memorize general verses. I can give you a bunch of those that you can memorize. But what we need to do is we all have these concepts that we're wrestling with and these lies that Satan is using to kind of attack us and make us doubt. And what we need to do is we need to remind ourselves of certain truths. So when I was wrestling with God's grace, I would remind myself of Romans 5, verse 6 through 10 that says that God loves me while I am a sinner and ungodly and powerless, which is exactly the way I felt. And I reminded myself of that truth, or I remind myself of Ephesians 2, which says it's by grace alone that you're saved, right? And so when I'd feel those doubts about whether or not God could love me, I reminded myself of those truths. And maybe your thing is you're wrestling with, man, my coworker or my spouse is driving me nuts. And you remind yourself that we need to treat others the way Christ treated us, not the way we did. And so we read all these different passages, like 1 Peter 5, be holy as I am holy. Or Ephesians 4, where it gives this whole list of the way that we should respond. Or the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, find those passages that attack those different areas that you're wrestling with and put them in your mind and repeat them. And to do that, if you're wrestling through, like, what does the Bible really say about this? Learn how to use a concordance. If you have one of the big study Bibles, the big thick Bibles, you know, I mean, there's like all kinds of different Bibles, right? But the big thick ones, there's probably a concordance in your back. And what a concordance is it's a list of verses by topic. And you say, what does the Bible say about grace? And there's this whole list of verses that have the word grace in them. I got to tell you, that the one time that grace started making sense to me, I literally went to my concordance, looked up grace, and started reading through grace, 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 and every single verse. And all of a sudden, it's like this head knowledge I had was overwhelmed by the truth of Scripture, and it went to my heart. And I'm like, whoa, God really embraces me when I'm a sinner. Like, I don't have to have my life all worked out. That God embraces me, and He loves me in exactly that state. And maybe you're wrestling with, well, what does the Bible say about, you know, about whatever topic? Pick it. Grab that concordance and look through it. They're $8 on Amazon. You can get these little ones that are compact. You can bring with it. Just bring that. Find it. Use Strong's number or, you know, you can buy, you can do Google searches now. What does the Bible say about this? But be careful what sites you use. But I mean, you can do searches that way. I use Bible software. I don't use my concordance anymore. I use Bible software where I have all that stuff and can do a search like with the click of a button if my computer's cooperating with me, right? But that's the way we can use it. But learn to use that to say, not just, well, what do other people say or what does my emotions say, but what does the Bible say? And learn to use tools like that. And if this is newer to you, if you're a younger Christian, ask biblically astute people to guide you through what the Bible teaches. Now, I'm using my words very carefully here. Do you see what I said? Ask biblically astute people. So ask people who know their Bible to guide you through what the Bible teaches. Not what they think, which hopefully is what the Bible teaches, right? But have them guide you through what the Bible teaches so that they can show you verse by verse why they have all their different concepts there. Every sermon, if you think, well, I don't know about what Brad just said, grab your Bible and read it. And if I need to clarify something for you, call me up, email me, and I will set up a meeting time for you. And I will bring you verse by verse. And even if I can't do the verses off the top of my head on why I believe it, I will go back and I will lay it out for you and show you why we believe certain things. And to do that. And so ask biblically astute people to guide you through what the Bible teaches. Tell, have them bring by verse, this is why I believe this about alcohol, or this is why I believe this about election or predestination, or this is what I believe about the sovereignty of God. This is what I believe about homosexuality, or this is what I believe about marriage. You pick your topic. But don't say, well, this is what it feels good, or this is what popular belief says. We need to be a church and a people that says, this is what the Bible teaches us. We need to be like the Bereans. And we need to yet let the Bible be the ultimate thing that judges whether or not something is true. And if you don't have people in your life like that, here, let me just give you one little tip. One of the best things I ever learned in seminary is this. You're going to get it for free. You're not going to have to pay $25,000 for your MDiv, okay? Read the best people on any particular topic side by side and have them lay out their biblical case and read the five best people and then open your Bible and read through it and see once what viewpoint actually matches up. Don't grab the people who are like the easy ones to discredit. Grab the best people, the smartest people in whatever theological position it is, and say, what do I believe about the sovereignty of God? Well, read this guy, and this guy, and then have your Bible open and read their arguments and read the passages and write down all the passages and say, okay, I'm going to try and put this all together and create your own mind. One of my favorite books, there's a bunch of different publishers who do this, but one of my favorite book series is where they have four or five viewpoints on a particular topic. And you get to like sit in on people who are way smarter than I will ever be. Engage in theological conversations. One guy will say, this is what I believe about the sovereignty of God. And then there'll be three other people and they'll say, well, this is what I believe. And so he writes his statement. And then these other people go, well, what about this, this or this? And they argue. And then his last final chapter is, but this is what I say in refusion of that viewpoint. And then they do this until each one of them gets to articulate their viewpoint. Maybe I'm just a theological geek and that gets me excited. I will be the first one to admit that. Okay. I am a pastor after all. But there's something cool about just listening in on these people who are biblically astute, who are really trying to know what the Bible teaches about a particular topic and wrestling through it and not letting how a certain theological opinion makes me feel or what my own popular opinion of the world around us or my own subculture believes. But what does the Bible really believe? And that's really what this passage should challenge us to do. It should challenge us to examine Scripture and to be open to that. And what we'll see is whatever litmus test we use, that's going to determine our reaction. And that's our final point of this passage. The Thessalonians and Bereans responded very differently, and we can see that. The Thessalonians, now there are some Jews and Greeks and prominent women who put their hope and trust in Jesus, and they followed along. But for the most part, many of the Thessalonians rejected the gospel. Right? They were either jealous or they went by public opinion. And so what they did is they said, Paul and Silas, get out of here because we don't want to hear any more of what you have to say because what we think you say is false. Now the Bereans, on the other hand, they had malleable hearts that were open to the Christ leading. Now that word malleable can have different connotations to different people. It can mean that you just are flapping in the breeze and you just believe anything, whatever. But really the word malleable is for a metal that could be beaten and formed by a hammer. And so it has a shape to it, but that shape is open through a lot of work and through an outside force of God and His Scriptures being shaped. And if we need to do anything, we need to have our ideas of what the Bible teaches, and we need to have this, but we always need to be open to being led in a different direction if that's what the Bible actually teaches. And when we realize that that's not what the Bible teaches, then we need to stand firm and not bend in those areas. And at Crossway, we have certain things that we say, this is absolute truth that we will die for. Because this is what the Bible is clear on. The exclusivity of Christ. Christ is the only way that you can be saved. And also the authority of Scripture are just two of many. But those are ones that if you read Scripture and you wrestle through, those are taught. And those are ones that we need to hang on to. But there's other ones where maybe our expectation is a little bit different than what we thought. And we need to be open to new understandings in that. Some we hold with a closed fist tightly because that's what the Bible says to do, to hang on to those truths. And other ones we hold with an open hand saying, Lord, show me. Maybe I didn't really understand what the Bible is really teaching. And that's what we need to do. Scripture, and this is the powerful thing. Scripture pointed the Bereans to Christ, okay? And it led them to put their hope in Jesus, which is the first step. And if you aren't a Christian, I want to challenge you to read the Bible, to talk to Christians, and really make sure that you know what they're talking about. Even if you've been in church all your life, and you think you know what the gospel is, wrestle with it. What is the gospel? What does the Bible really teach? But also it keeps us from believing the devil's lies. The more we know the Bible, the more that we know the truth, the more that we will not buy into these lies that we can sometimes get sucked into because of our feelings or because of popular beliefs. And that's the power of the Bible. It grounds us in God's truth and the truth of the Scripture that can not only save us, but ground us through all of the different storms that life can throw us. That's why we need to be like the Bereans, and we need to let Scripture be our ultimate guide. Let's pray.